Good morning, VC. How are you living today? It is good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. Welcome to our online community as well. Whether you are first time or long time, I think you made a good decision to be here. I trust that the Lord has already been meeting with you and he will continue throughout the study of his word. We're going to receive our offering in just a moment. If I can have the ushers come forward. Let me just encourage you that during the offering that we remain in an attitude of worship. So often we kind of compartmentalize different parts of church, but we realize this is all part of our worship. The study of the Word is part of our worship and part of our commitment, our devotion to Christ. And even in our giving, it's part of our devotion to Christ. It's one way that we place Jesus over the very thing that oftentimes has the most grip on our heart, and that is our finances. That's one reason why God asks us to be generous and to give or to tithe. It's because it loosens that grip upon us and it reminds us that all things are ultimately God's. In a practical sense, it's how we can serve our community in all of the ways that we do that. Whether it's through our food bank or clothing bank or through the free medical care or reduced legal care or the Thanksgiving food box outreach or the Easter ham or shoes of love. I mean, we could go on and on. It's because your generosity allows us to be the church that God has called us to be. So as we engage even in the giving, let's make sure we remain in an attitude of worship and remain in that sacred space. Join me as we pray for our service and pray for our offering. Lord, we want everything to be worship. Not just the singing, but in how we study your word, in how we model generosity, in how we speak to others, and how we work, how we love and sacrifice for our families. Ultimately, everything is worship because everything reflects our devotion, our loyalty to you. And so as we study your word, would you rest upon us? Maybe today, VC, that you would just ask the Holy Spirit to meet with you where you are at this moment. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to bring clarity to you, to speak a word directly to you and for you. We're all in different seasons of life. We all have different circumstances, but Lord, what I know is true for every one of us is we all have a need and we all need you to meet with us. Lord, for the offering that's received, we want to be deliberate in staying in an attitude of worship and an attitude of putting you first, an attitude of exalting you. Bless every person that gives and let it continue to allow us to be the church that shapes a community and a church that impacts the world. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I don't know if I introduced myself. My name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad that you're with us. Over the past 15 weeks or so, we have been taking a deep dive into one of the most misunderstood books in all of the Bible, and that is the book of Revelation. And as you know by now, Revelation is just full of all sorts of bizarre imagery, dragons and beasts and armies and golden cities and plagues and all sorts of odd things. But it's important to remember that these images are not just puzzles to decode. They are really designed to reveal the world as it really is. What I mean by that is Revelation is written in a form, in a genre of an apocalyptic genre. And that Greek comes from the word the apocalypsis, which means to reveal or to uncover. And so it's important to understand that really what John is trying to do is he's peeling back the surface to reveal the world as it really is. He's trying to reveal something to us that we often miss, which is that every human society and every culture and every system And even our own desires are being shaped by one of two competing kingdoms. And on the one side is the kingdom of the Lamb, the kingdom of God, which is ruled by love and justice and mercy and truth, where it reigns supreme. And on the other side is the anti-kingdom, the kingdom that opposes the things of God. That's the kingdom of the dragon or the kingdom of the beast, or sometimes John calls it Babylon, where pride and exploitation and self-glory dominate. Now we need to remember that the imagery that John uses, beast or dragon or referring to Babylon, we're not necessarily forward-looking to a future prophetic time where the beast would be revealed. His first century audience would have been well aware of what John was communicating and what these symbols were referring to, and that was the oppression of the Roman Empire of their day. And so, what does John prophesy about this oppressive Roman Empire? Well, he predicts the unthinkable. He says that the empire will fall. Revelation 18 is where we'll be today, where John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this: "After all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. And he gave a mighty shout, 'Babylon is fallen, the great city is fallen.'" Now we have to ask, well, why not just call out Rome? Why have to speak in code? Well, understand that Revelation was written 95 AD under the rule of Emperor Domitian. And while he was not as brutal as Nero, he aggressively promoted emperor worship. And he demanded that all Roman citizens publicly confess him as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. So for John to call out the emperor by name or to call out the empire, there would have been dire consequences. By using Babylon, a term that his first century audience was familiar with, he had the opportunity to warn and encourage and instruct his readers without directly incriminating himself or the Christian faith. Now we're going to dig a little bit deeper into that term Babylon today, because ultimately Babylon is not just referring to Rome, it symbolizes a structure. Babylon is the symbol of every human society that builds itself on pride, power, wealth, and self-glory while pushing God to the margins. Let me read that again because it will be important throughout the message. Babylon is the symbol of every human society that builds itself on pride, power, wealth, and self-glory while pushing God to the margins. Babylon represents what humanity builds without God. Going all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Maybe you remember their motto. Their motto was, "Let us build a name," or "Let us create a name for ourselves." What were they saying? Let us build an identity. Let us build our significance without God, apart from God. See, the Tower of Babel wasn't just a tower. It was about the human impulse to build a life or a society or a future or a name that doesn't include or require God. Babylon characterizes any culture or system that is self-exalting, spiritually numbing, and stands in opposition to the kingdom of God, be it the actual Babylonian Empire, or be it Rome, or be it the same spirit that reveals itself in our day currently. So John's message to the early church in Revelation 18 was a message of encouragement. He was saying, take heart, a day will come when the Roman Empire will fall. Now the idea that Rome would ever fall would have been unthinkable to the people of John's day. Rome was the center of the world. It was a superpower like the world had never known. Their military was unmatched. Its wealth was staggering. To the first century mind, Rome was not just powerful, Rome was permanent. And so for John to prophesy its ruins, For John to say, Babylon has fallen, the great city has fallen, it didn't just sound unlikely, it sounded impossible, which is exactly John's point. What God was communicating through John was that no realm, no kingdom, no system of this world, no matter how strong, can stand against the judgment of God. If John was writing to us directly today, he may say it like this: take courage. Here's the good news. Every human system, every empire, every power, every structure that's built on pride, fear, or corruption will one day crumble, but the kingdom of God will stand forever. So as you read through Revelation, don't immediately get caught up in speculation or doomsday prophets or internet conspiracies. John's message is actually quite clear. John's message is that there are competing kingdoms. There are two kingdoms competing for your attention. Two stories have the potential to shape your life. See, at its core, this is key, at its core, Revelation asks one central question: who has your allegiance? Who has your allegiance? See, Revelation is not trying to scare you through the images. It's trying to wake you up to a spiritual reality of the loyalties that you're already living in. The question behind John's revelation is, who gets your ultimate yes? Who gets your ultimate yes? And everyone says yes to something. We say yes with our time, and yes with our priorities, and yes with our desires, and yes with our obedience, and yes how we manage our resources. And so John is pressing this question: who gets your yes? Where do your loyalties lie? Where do your loyalties lie in the everyday decisions that reveal who gets your yes? Let's dive just a little deeper into that. Loyalty and pressure. When your workplace pushes you to compromise your integrity to get ahead, that's a revelation moment. And John would ask, who gets your yes? Are you loyal to the Lamb, or are you loyal to Babylon's system of success? Loyalty and identity. When culture tells you your worth is tied to your productivity or your status or your platform or your weight or your image, that's a revelation moment. Who gets your yes? Do you form your identity out of the Lamb's sacrifice or out of Babylon's applause? Loyalty in desire, when comfort and temptation begins to pull you away or slowly numbs your hunger for God, that is a revelation moment. Who or what will have your heart? Who gets your yes? What about loyalty in suffering, when following Jesus costs you something, or it costs you relationships, or it costs you some comfort, or costs you some financial comfort? Who gets your yes? All throughout the book of Revelation, it is a question of loyalty and who gets your yes. This is why Revelation repeatedly honors those who remain faithful to the end. Because loyalty isn't proven when things are easy. Loyalty is proven when faithfulness costs you something. Now, with that as our backdrop, we're going to jump into Revelation 18. We'll read it, and then we'll continue to apply it to us today. Revelation 18, 1 through 8. After all this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. And he gave a mighty shout, Babylon is fallen, the great city is fallen. She has become a home for demons. She is a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture and every foul and dreadful animal. God, how do you really feel about this? For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of her passionate immorality. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her because of the financial agreements and the way that they have joined themselves to her. Because of her desires for extravagant luxury, the merchants of the world have grown rich. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her. for her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds. Do to her as she has done to others, double her penalty for all her evil deeds. She brewed a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, I am queen on my throne. I am no helpless widow. I have no reason to mourn. Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord God who judges her is mighty. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, John says the unthinkable, that Babylon's days, or speaking directly to his first century audience, Rome's days are numbered. Now let's bring this a little closer to home. If Babylon is anything that stands in opposition to God or pushes God to the margins, then we have to ask ourselves an important question. Where does Babylon appear in our lives? Where does Babylon show up in our lives? Or what are the modern expressions of Babylon's lure today? Because John is not just talking about a kingdom thousands of years ago. That spirit continues today. So let's look at the allurements that lead us away from Jesus. Let's name a few of them. The first is the allure of compromise. Babylon offers a spiritual atmosphere that normalizes compromise. You see, in John's revelation, the greatest threat was not persecution, it was seduction. In Revelation 17, John called Babylon a harlot, which tells you everything you need to know about her seduction. See, Babylon wins our heart long before she ever wins our actions. Babylon's pull begins with the heart. See, before we ever cross a line publicly, we have usually already crossed that line privately. In our desires, in our imagination, or in our justification for whatever it is that we want to do. This is the lure of compromise. And Babylon doesn't start by demanding your obedience. She just starts by shaping what feels normal, what feels reasonable, and what begins to feel acceptable. Please hear. Babylon creates a world where compromise feels reasonable, and faithfulness feels extreme, and holiness feels outdated, and conforming feels unavoidable. Babylon creates a culture that says, just blend in. Like, you can follow Jesus, but just don't get radical. Just compromise a little bit. Do you know that the early church was under the constant pressure to compromise? Specifically, to bow the knee to the Roman emperor? And Rome would say, you can still follow Jesus, just also bow to Rome. They would say, just make this easy on yourself and just compromise a little bit of compromise, really. Has it ever really hurt anyone? Like, you can avoid the fallout if you would just compromise and if you would bow the knee to Caesar. Understand something. Rome did not persecute Christians because they followed Jesus. They persecuted Christians because they followed Jesus alone. And they worshiped Jesus alone. And they refuse to compromise. You see, Babylon will never ask you to totally abandon your faith, at least not up front. Babylon never asks for your theology. It only asks for a small piece of your loyalty. In other words, Babylon never asks you to just reject Jesus. She starts by asking for just one small, insignificant concession. Hey, just shade the truth a little bit. Just expand the moral boundary just a little bit. Just keep that resentment. What they did to you, you deserve it. Hang on to it. Or keep God out of that area of your life. Everyone's doing it, and you deserve to be happy. And slowly, the spiritual atmosphere that normalizes compromise becomes the air that we breathe. You see, any place where Christians feel pressure to downplay convictions to fit in, or to silence their conscience to gain approval, or to worship comfort over calling, or to elevate image over integrity, treat faith as part-time, treat compromise as normal, and costly obedience as optional, that is the atmosphere of Babylon, and it is everywhere today. Now, I don't know if I put you to sleep or if you're just like, I'm a little scared right now. Because I think I'm preaching better than you're responding. So if you can give me a little bit back, that would be helpful. Babylon doesn't need to make you fall. Babylon just needs to make you drift. And when you drift far enough, you'll take care of the rest. Because compromise will just feel normal. So there's the allure of compromise, but then there's also the allure of idolatry. Now, when you hear the word idolatry, also oftentimes we think of temples and statues and rituals, but biblically, idolatry is far more subtle and far more personal to the believer. Idolatry is anything that we trust, love, fear, or pursue more than Jesus. Idolatry is anything that gets our ultimate yes. Idolatry is replacing God with something else. And for us today, idol isn't something carved, but it's probably something more like success or approval or control or reputation or image to be seen as impressive or competent or spiritual, or its financial security or its achievement. Babylon whispers, just let this be your identity. Let this be your source. Let this be what defines you. And without even realizing it, our allegiance slowly begins to shift, and we move from worshiping God to using God to maintain the idol that we are now pursuing more than God. That's why idolatry is primarily a behavior, not primarily a behavior issue. It's a loyalty issue. It's what is getting our ultimate yes today. So we have to ask, where am I tempted to pursue, or what am I tempted to pursue more than Jesus today? What do I trust more than Jesus? What do I cling to so tightly that losing it feels impossible? What is getting my emotional energy, my hope, my joy, my fear? Let's move on to the next one, the allure of comfort without calling. Babylon tries to convince us that the goal of life is to be comfortable. In other words, Babylon tries to convince us that we should, especially in the Western world, that we should avoid inconvenience and sacrifice at all costs. Like, comfort is king. Babylon says, protect your lifestyle. Build a life so padded with ease that obedience to Jesus that makes you uncomfortable begins to feel optional. Look at the reaction to Babylon's fall, verse 11 through 14. The merchants of the earth, right, they begin to weep. But they weep not because their sin is exposed. They weep not because God is calling them out, not because God is judging them, but their source of comfort, their source of more, their source of financial excess is no more. Revelation 18, 11, the merchants of the world will weep and mourn for her, for there is no one left to buy her goods. And then John lists all of these luxury goods, gold, silver, fine linen, ivory, spices, anything you could imagine. And then in 14, verse 14, they cry out, the fancy things you love so much are gone, they cry. All of your luxury and splendors are gone forever, never to be yours again. See, Babylon built a world where comfort was king, and that spirit exists today. The merchants represent people who tied their sense of stability, who tied their sense of meaning and security to a worldly system that prioritized comfort and the desire for more. And when Babylon collapsed, they collapsed with it. Because comfort is a great gift, but comfort is a terrible god. You see, this is where John's revelation doesn't just let us wiggle away. Because Babylon's seduction, it isn't ancient, it's modern. And she whispers to us things like, don't step into that calling, it's too risky. Don't step out and serve, it's going to stretch you too much. Don't obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's too inconvenient. Don't surrender that habit. It feels too good. Don't serve there. It costs too much. Don't do anything that pushes against your comfort and your ease. See, when comfort becomes ultimate, calling becomes optional. When comfort becomes your ultimate pursuit, calling becomes optional. Calling becomes negotiable. When comfort is the priority, we will naturally, please hear me, when comfort becomes a priority, we will naturally begin to distance ourselves from Jesus. It has to happen. Because Jesus will always call us to greater surrender, greater courage, and greater sacrifice, even at the cost of personal comfort. And so if comfort is king, Jesus has to be relegated. So we have to ask, where has comfort begun to replace the calling in your life? Where has ease become king? Let me just be blunt with you. The reason why the majority of people in churches across America are not serving is because it will cost them their comfort. Like, I got to get up and go to the 9:15 and then serve at the 11? What? Like, who would expect that? The reason why we struggle so much to put God in control of our finances is because it will cost us maybe the car we drive or the house we live in. Maybe the car needs to be a little cheaper. Listen, that's just the reality. We've built a culture where comfort is king. So we ask ourselves, where have I chosen ease over obedience, and where have I avoided sacrifice for the name of comfort? Let's look at another one, the allure of hurry. Babylon loves busy Christians because hurried Christians are typically spiritually numb. Numb to the compromise, numb to the small lies they're beginning to tell, numb to the fading allegiance, numb to the loss of intimacy with God and the subtle ways that Babylon is beginning to shape our desires. See, hurry is Babylon's way of keeping us so exhausted that we never have the capacity to give Jesus our best yes. And some of us, we're living in that state today. We're living such a fast-paced life that we're becoming superficial and we're beginning to skim. We're skimming relationships and we're skimming worship, and some of us are skimming prayer or we're even skimming God. And what we need to understand is that a soul cannot skim forever. Eventually, you either grow or you wither. See, John isn't just trying to show us a corrupt ancient empire. He's showing us the forces that compete for our loyalty today. And so with the time we have left, next 12 minutes or so, I want us to look at some practices that help us overcome the lure of Babylon. The first is self-examination. The first step is self-examination. That means you need to be honest with yourself, and that means you must fire the liar. That means the little voice in you that tells you that you got this and you're okay and it's contained. The part that lies to you about how you're really doing. See, self-examination is about regularly asking the hard questions. Where is my heart drifting right now? What am I pursuing more than God? Or where am I tempted to compromise? See, we need a regular rhythm of asking God to reveal what we cannot see on our own. Now, thankfully, David puts this into words. Psalm 139:23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me, and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." This prayer is the opposite of Babylon's atmosphere. Self-examination invites God to shine a light into the places that we naturally do not want to look. And so when David says, "Search me," he's acknowledging something that most of the time we don't want to admit, and that is we are not always aware of what is shaping us. We're not often aware of what is forming us, and Babylon thrives where there is no reflection. The first step, overcoming Babylon, is inviting God to show us what we cannot see or we refuse to see in order to give him our ultimate yes. Here's the second practice, invite accountability. Babylon prospers in isolation, because it's far easier to drift or to compromise or to hide or believe lies when there's no one close enough to you to see what's going on in your heart. So one of the most practical ways to overcome Babylon's lure is to invite accountability. That means to intentionally bring others into your life that can help you give your best yes to Jesus. John Wesley says, we are to be watching over one another in love. Do you have anyone watching over you that loves you and cares for you? We need people in our lives who will refuse to let us drift without a challenge. See, you will not defeat Babylon's pull alone. The early church didn't, you won't. And accountability is not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of wisdom. That's why we continually ask you to get involved in a small group, because we want you to find people that can sow into your life and you can sow into their lives. And if you're not in a group, and if you need to establish some accountability, if you're not in a group, well, the good news is next month we have a small group fair where you can get in on the ground floor of a small group and begin to build relationships that eventually will turn into close enough relationships where there can be accountability. Overcome Babylon, self-examination, invite accountability. Here's one, learn the practice of contentment. See, one of Babylon's most powerful weapons is the comparison trap. You can thank social media for that one. And Babylon looks good when your life looks bad. Thankfully, Paul tells us how to address this, Philippians 4. He says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned. I have learned, say that back to me, I have learned, say it to the person on your left, I have learned, say it to the other side because that person didn't seem too interested, I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. Notice Paul says, I have learned to be content. Contentment is something that often doesn't come naturally to most of us in the West, but it is a spiritual discipline that we can learn. Right? And it requires intentionality. Paul had to train his heart to see life from God's perspective. He had to practice trust and gratitude until contentment became a learned habit. And the higher your contentment level, the less likely Babylon will have a hook in you. Now, this didn't happen overnight. Paul had to learn it, and we can learn it. The more we practice contentment, trusting God's provision, embracing gratitude, saying no to compromise, the more our hearts are anchored in Christ and the less Babylon's allure of more, bigger, better, newer, easier will control us. I have one more, and then we'll land this plane. Practices to overcome Babylon is to begin with the end in mind. Please hear me. One of Babylon's greatest illusions is the promise that I have what you want. I have what you really want. And she whispers that this is what's going to make you happy. This is what you need. This is what you have been searching for. This is what you've been looking for. This is what you want. But hasn't history already proven to us that often what we want now is often not what we want later? Like, have you ever gotten what you thought you really want just to later realize this isn't what I really want? Or did you ever not get what you want only to later thank God that you did not get what you want? Isn't that what high school reunions are for? Like, you walk into your high school reunion, you ever think, who invited all the old people? Right? Can we just acknowledge that often we don't know what we really want? And what I want today is often not what I want tomorrow? The truth is, so much of pain in life is self-inflicted because we're led by I want and rarely explore the deeper topic of I value. And I value defines what's truly important in your life. See, Babylon will always tempt you with I want. And the way to overcome the lure of her promise of I have what you want is to understand the power of I value. And for this to happen, we all have to begin with the end in mind. See, value asks questions like, what kind of person do I want to be at the end of my life? What is the character that I'm trying to develop? What kind of influence am I trying to leave? What kind of legacy am I trying to leave behind? Beneath the question of what do I want lies a deeper question, what do I value? And until you discover what you really value, you will never truly know what you really want. In his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey writes a passage and walks the readers through an exercise that's really so brilliant that if you spend a little bit of time on it this week, you will begin to live with the end in mind and you will begin to live out of I value instead of I want. I'm going to read this to you as we begin to close. And I would ask that you just close your eyes and just imagine this as I read it to you, please. He says, in your mind's eye, see yourself going to the funeral of a loved one. Picture yourself driving to the funeral parlor or the chapel, parking the car and getting out. And as you walk inside the building, you notice the flowers and the soft organ music. You see faces of friends and family you pass along the way, and you feel the shared sorrow of losing, but also the joy of having known that radiates from the hearts of the people there. And as you walk down to the front of the room, you look inside the casket, and you suddenly come face to face with yourself. This is your funeral, 3 years from today. And all of these people who have come to honor you, to express feelings of love and appreciation for your life. And as you take a seat and wait for the service to begin, you look at the program in your hand. And there are to be 4 speakers. The first is from your family, immediate and also extended, wife, children, brothers, sisters, nephew, nieces, aunts, uncles, cousins, and grandparents who have all come from all over the country. The second speaker is one of your friends, someone who can give a sense of what you were as a person, who you were as a person. The third speaker is from your work, a profession, and the fourth is from your church or some community organization where you've been involved in service. Covey says, now think deeply. What would you like each of these speakers to say about you in your life? What kind of husband or wife or father or mother would you like their words to reflect? What kind of son or daughter or cousin? What kind of friend? What kind of working associate? What character would you like them to have seen in you? What contributions or what achievements would you want them to remember? Look carefully at the people around you. What difference would you like to have made in their lives? Now look up at me. Covey says, whatever you do today, whatever life looks like tomorrow, whatever the assignment, whatever the week looks like to come, begin with the end in mind. What do I truly value? What am I trying to leave behind? Now, in your bulletin, there is a value worksheet that I encourage you to spend some time on this week. If you need extras, they're in the tunnel on your way out. And we have given you the 4 categories for your funeral. So what do you want family members to say about your character or your contributions or your achievement or a friend that's close to you? What do you want to be remembered for or a work associate or someone in church? What about your character? What achievement? What do you want people to say about you? And then what I want you to do is take all that you've written in the top boxes, and I want you to bring it down to the focus box, and I want you to reduce that information to 5 words that identify your core values. Because this is how you begin to live out of I value instead of I want. Now, for you overachievers, you can use the bonus section and find a scripture that relates to each one of your values. Those of us that got by with C's, don't worry about the bonus section. And then what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take each of the five numbers from the focus area, and I'd like you to put it on the target, representing how well you are living out of your value. So for me, one of my values is being a peacemaker. But if being a peacemaker is off the chart, I have a disconnect in what I value and what I'm living. If you'll spend time with this exercise, you will understand not what you want, but what you truly value. And can I tell you, when I have done this exercise, and I've done it numerous times, standing up at my funeral, I don't need anybody to say, you know, that Marty, he had a really nice Harley. And for the record, I have a really nice Harley. But that's not what's important to me. That's not my value. What I value is I want people to remember my faithfulness to my family. I want people to remember my loyalty. I want people to remember my kindness. See, that is I value. And so when Babylon comes in with the lure of I want, hey, there are some wants that are fine, but there are some wants that cause you to drift. And you're able to say, I'm not living out of I want. I'm living out of I value. See, if you don't know what you value, you're going to jump at anything that Babylon throws your way. This practice forces you to see the end of your story so you can begin to live with purpose in the middle of your story. The antidote to being led by I want is being anchored by I value. So the book of Revelation, throughout it, asks the question, who gets your ultimate yes? And that's what I want to leave you with today. Who gets your ultimate yes, church? Would you just get into an attitude of prayer right now? Let me have the ministry teams come forward. Maybe what the Holy Spirit spoke to you was about the allure of compromise. And you've drifted, and compromise has become normal, and the Lord is calling you back. Or maybe it's the allure of idolatry. There's something that you're pursuing more than Christ. Or comfort or hurry. Maybe today you need to re-engage the practice of self-examination, inviting the Holy Spirit to search you. Or maybe you need to invite someone in to accountability. Or maybe you need to practice the art of being content. Or maybe it's beginning with the end in mind, that we're all building a story. And I would rather live out of I value than I want, because I value is how we live a better story. So Holy Spirit, I pray you have been speaking to us throughout this message. And I pray you have given us specific areas that we need to focus on. Maybe it's repentance, maybe it's re-engaging in a discipline. See, I believe, church, that you really do want to be faithful to Jesus, and I believe you want to give him your best yes. May this week you give him your best yes. And may his face shine upon you, and may his goodness surround you, and may you sense his presence. And may you live out of your values and not your wants. And may you sense this week living a life with purpose and meaning. And may Jesus be at the center of it all. If you need prayer today, we would be honored. These people in the front would be honored to pray with you. So I encourage you, don't leave until you receive some prayer. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. His face shine upon you. Amen. Blessings to you.